Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, let me begin this morning with a story, although it's not a true story, so maybe I should call it a scenario. Imagine, if you will, the following scenario. You are sitting outside of a restaurant watching people come out of the front door. A group of people begin coming out. The first of which is a young man, and as the man comes out the door, he fails to hold the door for the person following behind him. The person behind him is an elderly woman, and she doesn't seem to notice that the door is not, or that the man is not holding the door for her, so that the door hits her, knocks her backward, throws her off balance, as if she's going to fall, except that perhaps she is caught by the person behind her. Now, what is your reaction likely to be, having seen, having witnessed that scene? You would probably think that the man who failed to hold the door was rather thoughtless, even a bit rude. But you might also assume that perhaps the man was distracted, perhaps he was deep in thought, and that, well, accidents do happen. But what if you knew even more? What if you found out that the man was an employee of the elderly woman? In fact, what if the man was the elderly woman's chauffeur or attendant, and it was actually his job to hold the door for his employer? And what if you found out that the woman had just bought the man, her employee, dinner inside the restaurant? And what if you learned that during the dinner, the man had begun to choke, and that the woman had even saved the man's life by keeping him from choking to death? If you knew all this, you would definitely not be willing to say, well, accidents happen. In fact, you would think the man not just thoughtless, and even the word rude would not seem to suffice as an estimate for the man's behavior. Instead, you would consider him a real jerk. And you would likely see his behavior as downright boorish. What a jerk. How terribly boorish to allow the door to slam in the face of his employer, given who she is and what she had so recently done for him. Well, I tell this story to illustrate a point. The point that it's important that we understand the background to a person's wrongdoing before we can understand the full nature of the wrong. And this is true for us as well, in terms of our sin in the eyes of our Creator, in terms of our wrongdoing in relationship to God. On one hand, when we read Scripture, or when we read in Scripture of the judgment of God, we might be tempted to say, wow, really? Is that what we really have to believe about God? That he's going to judge people for their sin? But that's like our little story. When we take a certain perspective on wrongdoing based only on first appearances. Instead, if we know God to be a good God, if we understand that he is always fair and just, then when we hear about his judgment of sinners, including us, and the severity of that judgment, then we ought to see not just the severity of God's judgment, but the seriousness of our sin. So here is the second sermon in our new Hosea series. And like nearly all the prophetic books of Scripture, from Isaiah through Malachi, the book of Hosea is filled with warnings and images of the fury of God's judgment for sin. Already last time we heard, by way of the names that God gave to Hosea's children, that God would no more have mercy upon Israel, that God was ready to utterly disown his people, and that he was even naming the place, the city Jezreel, where he would pour out his wrath and judgment upon them. Even more, now in chapter 2, we hear the warning that God would strip his wife naked before her enemies. That he would leave her to starve and to thirst to death. It even says in verse 3 that God himself would kill her. And so we have two choices. Either we say, well, I just can't believe in a God like that. Or we can say, well, if that's the judgment of a good God for the sin of his people, then their sin must be just that serious. Well, it's the second of these two choices, I trust you understand, that I would call us to make this morning. And the point is not just to see the seriousness of Israel's rebellion, but to see the seriousness of our sin. In Psalm 51, David confessed these words to God. He wrote, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." You see, true faith must be willing to find God blameless in his judgment. True faith is willing to say, yes, amen, when God's word charges us with sin, and not only that we have sinned, but that our sin truly deserves the judgment of God that he warns will come upon us. Only then will we repent and receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Have you said yes and amen to the charge of sin in God's word? That's what I would call you to do this morning, and that's what I would help you to see by looking at Hosea 2, verses 1 through 13. So first of all, the background of rebellion. There are certainly passages of Scripture that simply warn of God's judgment for sin, but this is not one of them. The value of this passage is that it not only warns of judgment, but also shows us the background of Israel's wrongdoing. To start with, the passage begins with God instructing Hosea, "Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy." But then the very next verse says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." So which is it? As we've said already in the last passage, we heard that God would no longer have mercy upon his people, that he would disown his people. Now at the start of chapter 2, it says, "You are my people, you have received mercy," and then it reverses again, or so it would seem, and we hear God say, "For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." Well, the point, you see, is this, that in the first verse, God is reminding his people of what he had done for them in the past. Of all the nations of earth, God had taken Israel to be his people. That's why he says, "Say to your brothers, you are my people." And having taken Israel to be his people, he had been faithful to them. He had shown mercy to them countless times. And that's why he says, "You have received mercy." Another passage that makes this point so well is Psalm 106. Read Psalm 106 for yourself this afternoon. It's a long psalm, but that's because it recounts how many times God had remained faithful to his people despite their sin, even as they rebelled against him time and time and time again. But time and time and time again, God had been faithful. He had shown them mercy and he had saved them, but now his judgment was coming. And should we see God as losing his temper and flying into a rage? Not if we know the background. Not if we understand how patient and faithful and loving and kind God had been time and time and time again in the past in response to Israel's sin. Even more, in verse 4, God says, "Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom." Again, wow, is that too harsh? Well, it is harsh. And God is warning his people of a severe judgment to come. But what's the background? Halfway through verse 5, it says, "For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." Let's understand that that's basically a list of everything. Everything that Israel had, food and drink, clothing, all the comforts of life, Israel was giving credit to other gods for these things. But these are all things that God had given them. And consider with me that when God's people needed these things, as all creatures do, when they needed these things, they had prayed to receive them from other gods. And yet even though they prayed to other gods, God still gave it to them. And when he did, they gave thanks, not to their God who had continued to bless them, but they gave thanks to the false gods to whom they had prayed. So think with me about another scenario now. Suppose you're the paper supply person in your office. If you don't work in an office, you'll have to add that to your imagination. Suppose you're the paper supply person in your office. If people need paper, they are supposed to come to you, and you give them the paper they need. But suppose there's one person who keeps coming to the person next to you and asking them for the paper. And the first time you overhear the request, you assume it's a misunderstanding, and you say, "Oh, well, I'm the one with the paper. Here you go. If you need any more, come to me and ask me." But then it happens again. This person ignores you and right in front of you asks the wrong person again. And you furrow your brow and you say, "I have the paper. Here, take it." And they take it without looking at you and they say thank you to the other person. And again it happens. And again and again this person keeps coming to the wrong person, getting the paper from you and yet thanking the person they actually asked for the paper. I guarantee you that you would eventually say, "I'm not giving it to him. If he won't ask me for what he needs, when I'm the one who provides it, then I'm not going to give it to him anymore." Can we see that on one level, that's really all that God's judgment is? God finally says to foolish, boorish sinners, "No more. I'll not endure it any longer." And that's what verse 8 says. "And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness." On one level, God's judgment is simply God taking back or withholding his blessings, just like you would do with that weirdo in the office. If sinners won't acknowledge that God is the giver, if they won't ask him for the things that they need, if they take what he gives and yet they give thanks to another, then they won't be given his blessings anymore. But on another level, the result is catastrophic. Because it's not just about paper, it's everything. Everything Without the blessing of God, the devil takes over. Without the blessings of God, there is no food, there is no water, there is no clothing, no shelter, no comfort, no air to breathe, no green grass and blue sky to look at. No, nothing. And that's what hell is. A punishment most severe, and yet understandably appropriate and perfectly fair. So secondly, a second point is a boorish rebellion. That's what sin is, even our sin. And I'll admit it, I don't know what adjective to use here. I don't know what you think about the word boorish. You can't just say a rude rebellion, because sin is not just rude. And more in our culture, rude is cool. You're not really cool until you're at least a little bit rude to people. So what about arrogant? Whoops, can't use that one either, because the arrogant is cool too these days. From the athletes who strut like chicken after they make a play, to the politicians who say, I am, I will, I have, I, me, me, me. Or how about the entertainers who spend thousands of dollars on their clothing, even while they call upon everyone to fight world hunger? I mean, imagine an industry where they do what they do, but then they all get together once a year and give each other awards and expect everyone else to watch them do it and to cheer them on, wanting to be just like them. Well, what word do we use then? The best word that I've come up with so far is the word boorish. Man's sin against God is a boorish rebellion. Every day we live in a world that God made. Every day we eat God's food. We wear God's clothes. We live in a house or building constructed of materials that God made. Every day we breathe God's air. Every day we live in bodies that God made, with souls that God gave us. And we enjoy life as He created it. And yet mankind ignores God, or at least ignores the will of God. Some even deny that He even exists. And yet, when He warns of His judgment, they shoot the messenger. They claim that such a God doesn't exist, couldn't exist, even though they wouldn't stand it for hardly a day if someone moved into their house and acted toward them and their possessions in the way that they are acting toward God. But of course, if we stick to the language of Scripture, sin is not just boorish, but even whorish. Verse 2 says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife," which is to say, she is not acting like my wife. She is not behaving toward me as a wife should behave toward her husband. And God says, "I am not her husband," which is to say, I will not continue to pour out my blessings upon a woman who behaves in this way. And what is that behavior? "Plead with her," says God to Hosea, "that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts." Remember from last time that this is more than a metaphor. It isn't that God is a husband to His people and His people are His wife, like a human husband and wife relate to each other. Instead, the main thing is the relationship of God to His people. And God created marriage between a man and a woman, and He ordered that relationship in such a way that marriage would be a living model, an image of God's relationship to mankind. But mankind has fallen into sin. And so mankind's unfaithfulness is a matter of adultery, but not just adultery, even whoredom. As man runs after other gods, whether it be Baal or money or sex, as man creates for himself a god of his own making, creating a god in his image rather than bearing the image of his Creator, therefore, man is a brazen adulterer. Mankind is a rude, crude, arrogant boorish sinner. And we need to see that this is not just Israel's behavior, not just our culture's behavior, not just Hollywood's behavior, but our behavior as well. We have all done it. And we are given every day to ignore God, to try to recreate God in our imaginations in order to fit our foolish notions of what we think God should be. And this givenness and guilt is not just wrong, it is boorishly wrong. And when God judges us for such sin, it is not a matter of God being too harsh. It is not a matter of God losing his temper and flying into a rage. It is a righteous indignation. It is a proper wrath. It is a just judgment. A good God will pour out judgment upon us in the end unless we repent and come to Christ as our husband, that he might secure for us the deliverance from wrath that we need. So finally, let's just reiterate and establish that God's judgment is a just judgment. A third point, a just judgment. Have we seen now that David was correct in Psalm 51, that God is justified in his word and blameless in his judgment? As we hear the charge of sin sounded by God in his word, are we willing to say, yes, Lord, you are right? It is as you say, your judgment is severe, but it perfectly fits my sin. That's what I want this third point to be about. Hopefully, I've already been able to show you that the character of God's judgment is just. It will only be a matter of justice for God one day to say, or one day to take back the blessings that he once gave to sinful man. We would do the same thing, and we're sinners. How much more a righteous God who has been patient with mankind for thousands of years, who has been patient with each person for their lifetime? But here now is the call, not just to see God's judgment as just, but for us to confess that to God. That's what faith is. And that's what faith does. It confesses to God that his judgment is just. It says amen to the charge of sin, both that we are sinners and that our sin is adultery. It is a boorish rebellion against a good God. You see, if we don't believe it, then what do we think Christ was doing for us on the cross? Can we not see the seriousness of sin just by looking at Christ on the cross? Hosea 2 verse 3 says, "Lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born." To be stripped naked is the just punishment for those who deny that their clothes are the gift of God. And that's what Christ endured on the cross. Not for his own sins, but for ours. He was stripped naked and he was left by his Father to die. And in verse 3, God goes on to say, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Hunger and thirst are the just punishment for those who deny that their food and drink come from God. That's what Christ suffered on the cross, not because he refused to give thanks to God. He died instead for our sin, for our boorish, thankless sin. Therefore, we need to see that the warning of judgment prophesied by Hosea against Israel is the judgment that Christ endured for us. He endured it for us in order to turn it away from us. That's what we mean by atonement, or that Christ made an atoning sacrifice on the cross. He endured the judgment of God for us in order to turn it away from us and to take it away from us forever. And so to deny the just judgment of God is to deny Christ. And if we deny the just judgment of God, it only confirms all the more the justice of his judgment against us. The day will come when no one will be able any longer to accuse God of being too harsh and too severe. When Christ comes on the clouds of heaven, God's word says that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's Philippians 2:11. And Revelation 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. So how important it is, and there's another word that can't quite fill the bill, important, even crucial. How important it is that we bow the knee now, that we confess the justice of God's judgment today. Someone might say, "But the world will mock me." Yes, they will. But better to be mocked for what you know is true than to enjoy the love of the world today only to face the judgment of God tomorrow. How important, how crucial that we say yes and amen to the charge of sin leveled by God in his word in order that we might see Christ for who he is, our Savior. That we might understand and see and rejoice that he is the one who stepped into the path of God's just judgment in order to deliver us from it. Amen. Let us pray. There is so much within us, O God, that would take company with the wicked, seeking their approval, denying your judgment and perhaps your complete existence. Oh, that you would keep us from this. Help us to see by the sense of justice that you have put within us and that remains in us despite our sin. Help us to see the justice of your judgment. Help us to be those who take heed, to be warned, and to turn to Christ in faith. Help us to see that if we deny your judgment for sin, we deny what Christ did on the cross for us. Help us instead to confess that your charge for sin is justified and that you are blameless in your judgment. God of justice, we thank you for Christ. And we claim him now as our Savior from sin and from your wrath to come. In Jesus' name, amen.